I've always had a fascination with the arts of the Native American peoples of the Southwest. And several years ago, I was reading a book about Navajo weaving and discovered in this book the obituary of a remarkable weaver. It read, "Hosteen Klaw, kindly, gentle, beloved, and versed in spiritual knowledge as no other Navajo of his time, is dead at age 70, and the sacred chants that he alone knew died with him yesterday. The chants and rituals and sand paintings that Hosteen Klaw alone knew died with him. These things were never written down. They were passed from one hatali to a disciple, from one holy man to the next generation. The situation would be something like our coming to church on this last Sunday of October, and so we say, isn't today supposed to be Reformation Day? Well, yes, but the fellow who knew how to do that passed away earlier this year, and so no one remembers how it's done. Or you look there in the pew, and instead of that fat pew Bible, there's just one of those small little volumes they pass out in the armed services, just the gospel, psalms, and proverbs, and our just having just this vague memory of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the epistle of James or somebody. The God who encounters us in the scriptures insists again and again, write it down so you don't forget. Write it down so you can take it with you. The Lord tells Isaiah, write it down before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book so that it may be for the time to come a witness forever. To Jeremiah, the Lord commands, write in a book all the words I have spoken to you, for surely the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words. In accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. My word is a promise, says the Lord. It's a covenant. It's a treaty announcing that the hostilities have come to an end and peace is intended. These words are for your instruction, for your encouragement. Write this down because you can count on this. Write this down because you can take it to the bank. You can live on this. The Bible begins with God's command, write. We are a people who gather here around God's promise. We come here to hear God's blessing. In our worship, we read these promises written long centuries ago. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. These words were written long before our Bibles, written documents. In story and in song, they were kept, and finally they became part of our Bible. But the Bible begins simply with the message, write. Now, when English colonists first came to North America, they felt greatly superior to the Native American people who had no written language and no literature. And lest we indulge ourselves in that kind of smugness right here in the middle of a service of Christian worship, let me swiftly point out that gathering around a written message like our scriptures has problems of its own. Right. But what language should we write in? Right. But a written message written in this context and moved to a different context, a new situation, has a new meaning and a different one. Right. But what is written must inevitably be translated. The professor of missions and world Christianity at Yale University, Lamin Sana, declares, the original language of Christianity, the original language of Christianity is translation. Language changes and can no more avoid the alterations of time than the sand paintings that Hosteen Klaw traced in the Arizona desert. New vocabulary enters language. Internet, the verb tweet. Fashionista, these have recently been added to dictionaries. Familiar words take on new nuances of meaning. In 1946, Revised Standard Version translation of the New Testament was published. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Once I was stoned." Just 43 years later, in the New Revised Translation, Paul reports, "Once I received a stoning." Yeah, connotations shift in time. "Write these words," the Lord told Moses about 35 centuries ago. A lot's happened to language since then. Undoubtedly, there were written documents before the Bible, as we know it, began to take shape. It took shape in Babylon. It was written in Hebrew. But it was not long after that before the rabbis could feel the Hebrew language slipping out from under their feet. And so they prepared Aramaic translations of the Hebrew scriptures. Then Alexander the Great stormed through the Mediterranean world, and then they translated those same scriptures into Greek. Jesus, in Galilee, taught in the Aramaic language. But the writers of the Gospels, in order to communicate with people all over the area, they translated Jesus' teachings into Greek. And a few centuries after that, Latin supplanted Greek as the lingua franca of the Mediterranean. And so Jerome translated the scriptures to provide the Vulgate, the Latin translation that was the standard and norm for almost 10 centuries. Now, the problem is evident to anyone who has ever attempted to translate anything from one language to another. Translation does not deal in direct correspondence. This never successfully can be translated to that. Faithful though translators try to be, it is not possible to translate exactly from one language into the other. The Italians have a saying for this, traduttore, traditore. The translator is a traitor. No matter how we do it, it's a commonplace saying. Something's always lost in the translation. Now, were we simply relying on our own skills in translation, we might be tempted to despair, but our confidence is not in translators or in translations, but in the faithful God who seeks to communicate with the human creature and who commands, write. Too often, we tend to think of God's engagement with the scriptures as an initial lightning strike of inspiration given to the original author, and then many years later here in worship, another lightning strike of inspiration that we hope will come to us as the scriptures are read. John Webster of the University of Aberdeen suggests that this kind of notion insufficiently appreciates God's passionate desire to communicate with people like you and me. Webster wants to say it's not just at the beginning and the end, but all of the points of transmission in between, in which God's Holy Spirit is setting apart ordinary things and ordinary people in order to get the message through. It's the people who originally wrote it, and the writing, and people who edited that into scriptures, people who edited their editing, who people who compiled it into the canon, and finally, especially today, we remember those who translate. On this Reformation Sunday, we join the English-speaking world in celebrating and giving thanks for the translation known as the King James Bible, published 400 years ago in 1611. That translation has gone through thousands of editions in the past four centuries, not to mention many amendments and corrections, but no translation has had a greater impact on English-speaking Christians. It's not only shaped our faith, it's also shaped our language. The King James Bible and the works of William Shakespeare are regularly singled out as the most foundational influences on the development of the modern English language. Most of us are here in worship because our forebears heard God's gracious invitation in the words of the King James Bible. So there is much to celebrate on this Reformation Sunday. This translation does indeed come out of the English Reformation, which was quite a messy business. The translators profoundly disagreed and sometimes violently disagreed with each other about whether the Church of England was sufficiently reformed. But it is appropriate on Reformation Sunday that we acknowledge our faith's debt to the King James Bible, that we appreciate the marvel of its language, and that we give thanks to God that bears for this book that bears God's word to us. King James was James VI of Scotland, who became James I of England and Scotland. James was only 13 months old when he became king. You've heard these stories about children who have been abandoned in the woods to be raised by wolves. Well, James was taken from his mother and raised by Scott Presbyterian clergymen. I'm sure Pastor Rennick's children would remind me that James could have done much worse. Lucy Buchanan read our scriptures this morning, did a splendid job of it. George Buchanan was James's teacher, and he taught James Hebrew and Greek with the aid of a paddle. When he became James I, King of England, James could humiliate powerful bishops and university scholars with his rigorous theological debate. And when John Reynolds of Oxford proposed that a new translation might be offered, James leapt to the idea because he had in mind a Bible that would reinforce his reading of Scripture. James tended to read the Scriptures in a particular way. He read the Psalms that talked about God's anointed as being about him. James believed in the divine right of kings. He was king because God had made him so. For James, the Bible was all about him, his rule, his power, his glory. You know, actually, a lot of people read the Bible as if it was all about them. There is a profound sense in which the Bible is about us, but only after it has dislocated us from our self-absorption. But the question is raised then, what is the Bible for? What are the Scriptures for? What's the Bible about? The Apostle Paul addresses this question as he concludes his epistle to the Romans. Why does God command people to write it down? Why was this written and passed on and translated into our language? And Paul says, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The one Paul identifies as the God of steadfastness and encouragement is the God who speaks to us through the words of Scripture. This God of steadfastness and encouragement speaks through the Scriptures a word of encouragement, so that by steadfastness and encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. Forget about home on the range. The Scriptures are the place where never is heard a discouraging word. Certainly the final word is not discouragement, but encouragement. It is the God of steadfastness and encouragement who addresses us in the Scriptures. And this is an important word of good news to us, for too often we assume that the Bible is first of all a word of discouragement and judgment and condemnation. Not so, says the Apostle Paul. This is a message from the God of steadfastness and encouragement. This word that is translated encouragement, the King James Bible translates both as comfort and consolation. Other translations sometimes offer exhortation. Each of those translations is perfectly correct. Each grasps a piece of the meaning of the Greek word. Forgive me for an analogy from college football, but it is that season, and this does seem to work. The college coach calls the safety to the sideline and exhorts him to stay on that wide receiver like white on rice. Exhortation. The kicker misses a field goal, comes to the sideline, and because the coach knows that there will be another chance, the coach comforts and consoles the discouraged kicker. He comforts him. In the final moments of the game, with everything at stake, the coach calls the team to the sideline. They're tired, but he reminds them that they've practiced this next play countless times, that every one of them knows his assignment, knows what to do. There's nothing fancy, nothing mysterious. They can do this. It's a word of encouragement. All those colorings of meaning, exhortation, comfort, encouragement, are wrapped up in the Greek vocabulary that Paul uses here. It's a word of encouragement, and that's what the Scriptures are for, says the Apostle Paul. That's what the Scriptures are good for. That's why God commands write, and why the Bible is written. Whatever was written in the former days, whatever is written was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Scriptures are a word of encouragement. But wait, encouragement is always encouragement to do something. What do the Scriptures mean for us to do? Paul blesses his listeners in the Church of Rome, saying, "May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony, so that together with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is what is at stake here in the Epistle to the Romans. It's glorifying God. This is the 15th chapter. Back in the first chapter, the Apostle Paul had described our human predicament, our brokenness, our sinfulness, and he described it saying that though they knew God, they did not honor God or as God or give thanks. Here are people who are ungrateful, who do not praise God, who do not glorify God, and therefore are lost in the world because they do not know how to praise. Our brokenness consists in our ingratitude and refusal to glorify God. It's first chapter. But now here in the next to last chapter, having announced what God has done in Jesus Christ, Paul now summons everyone, Jews and Gentiles, everyone, that together with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is where the Scriptures want to lead us. That is what the Bible is for, to glorify God. This should not surprise anyone in a Presbyterian church. Only a few years after the King James Bible was translated, once again, an English king summoned Christian scholars to London, to Westminster, to write a definitive statement of Christian faith. And these scholars pondered human existence. What are we here for? What does human life matter? They asked the question, "What is the chief end of man?" And they answered, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever." So we're here doing this morning. We are here to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. And if you are not quite certain what is entailed by the process of glorifying God and enjoying God forever, let me make it clear to you, you are in good company, but you can indeed spend your life profitably and joyfully discovering exactly what it means to glorify God and enjoy God forever. That's a wonderful journey. You may not know this, spending most of your time on this side of the pulpit, but here on the pulpit of the National Presbyterian Church is a brass plaque that announces Ad Majorem Dei Gloriam, for the greater glory of God. So, it's a message to the preacher, to whoever stands here. Preacher, in case you're wondering what you're doing there, Ad Majorem Dei Gloriam, you're there for the greater glory of God. Preacher, are you puzzled by that text of Scripture that stands in front of you and what to say about that? What does it mean? Ad Majorem Dei Gloriam. It's for the greater glory of God. Preacher, if you're wondering why all these people have come to worship, know that they may be wondering too, but we know that the theological meaning of your being here is Ad Majorem Dei Gloriam, for the greater glory of God. That's what this pulpit is for. That's what this National Presbyterian Church is for. That's why we install pastors in the church. That's what you and I are here for the greater glory of God. To our God be the glory.